Well, the context of Psalm 110. If you come to this church regularly, you will know that we pray, even last week, for what we might call the persecuted church across the world. Here's a map. It comes from Open Doors, the organization which keeps a world watch list. 245 million Christians across the world are under severe persecution. The coloured countries are the top 50 countries where Christians are being persecuted for the name of Jesus. Red is the top 10. That is the worst 10 places to be if you are a Christian. The orange are the next 30 places, and the yellow are the next 10. The motto of Open Doors is this: persecution exists where the gospel is being shared. Persecution exists where the gospel is being shared. Friends, that is the context of Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, we have David listening in on a conversation between the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh is his name in the Old Testament given to Israel, and someone that David calls my Lord. And then there's David listening in on the conversation. And we saw the last time I spoke on this psalm back in April, and I think that might be available on our website, I'm not sure, that this is a conversation. And we saw that that conversation was actually us now listening in on a conversation between the Father and the Son. Psalm 110 has two parts to it. If you have your little leaflet there, you'll have a look at it. Each part is beginning with a pronouncement. That's in inverted commas. A divine pronouncement. And each pronouncement is followed by consequences or implications or the context of that pronouncement. Last time, back in April, we looked at the first half of Psalm 110. Today we're looking at the second half. Let me bring you quickly up to speed on the first half. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus is seated at God's right hand. That means he is in the highest position of authority. God is bringing all of Jesus' enemies under his feet. How is he doing that? Verse 2 tells us he is extending the scepter of the Son over the nations. We saw that the scepter of the Son was the gospel. And the gospel being extended is the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And verse 3 tells us that the people who are engaged in that gospel proclamation are those that Jesus has been brought alongside him to work with him, to serve him. They are the gospel preachers. That's us, the local church. And the first three verses of Psalm 110 give us a majestic picture. It's absolutely gorgeous when you think about it. It's kind of, now I'm not an AFL person, but I do know that I think the exciting part of an AFL game is where the whole thing just flows right down the field and the goal is scored and everything works seamlessly. It looks so in control. That's a little bit like what we find in the first three verses of Psalm 110. The gospel's going out. People are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels are rejoicing in heaven. Evil, suffering, and death are all being pushed back. It's fantastic. But it's actually the satellite view. It's the view from 30,000 feet. It's the view you get when you're flying over the country. You can't actually see what's going on in detail. You're actually in the stands watching the football game, not actually in the field. But down below, that's where we are in verses 4-7. We're at ground zero. Down below, we're living in the land of until. And things look very, very different. It's not pretty. Even though the enemy has been defeated, he hasn't surrendered. That's what verses 5 and 6, I think, are talking about. Verses 5 and 6 declare to us what's actually taking place now as the gospel's going out. The Lord is at your right hand. So here the Father is saying to the Son, I'm at your right hand as the gospel goes out. It is unstoppable. It will not be prevented. But what was that actually about? Well, he, the Son, it says, will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Friends, this is violent imagery, and it does not describe a physical battle. It describes a spiritual battle. It describes what took place on the day when Jesus went up upon the cross. And it describes what is taking place now as the gospel goes out. It's a picture of Satan's dominion being captured and held by the risen Jesus. And it's not pretty. See, this is why 245 million Christians are being severely persecuted across the earth. Because Satan's dominion is being captured and held by the risen Jesus. The evil one hates the gospel, finds no pleasure in it whatsoever. He tries to silence it, ridicule it, muddle it, because it is God's power of salvation for those who believe. The gospel declares that Jesus is Lord. Whereas our enemy would like to think that he is. What's the point? The point is this, that when the gospel takes hold of a person, takes hold of you, you become the battlefield. You're the place where the fight is taking on. You're caught up in the fight against evil and suffering and death, and it's not very pretty. What about your last week? Perhaps the battle has come right up to your doorstep. Maybe you've gone into hand-to-hand combat with sin or temptation. Maybe you lost. Maybe you received medical news this week which was not welcome. Maybe your loneliness got the better of you. Maybe a Christian you admire let you down. Maybe you were that Christian. Across the world, wherever the name of Jesus Christ is elevated above human power and human authority, whether it be in a workplace or a family or a sporting club, opposition, rejection, exclusion, derision, and worse will result. It's not the only effect. Of course it's not. The wonderful effect is present here this morning, that each one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ know his saving love and power. But the reality of what Psalm 110 is talking about is true. And what we need to know is that the effect of all of this is what we might call pressure. Pressure. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe I should just stop talking about Jesus. I don't know, maybe I'll just go along with people when they mock me. Maybe I'll laugh as well, I don't know. Or maybe actually, you know what? Maybe what I believe isn't really true. Maybe what they're saying might be, maybe I need to listen to them more. And so we begin to shrink back under pressure. And here's the thing about pressure, this kind of pressure. We can't resist it on our own. We can't. What happens to us when the pressure is on is that we are actually being tested or tempted even, and we don't like it. What happens at that time? Well, suddenly Netflix is very important to us. Or there's an online shop that I have to go to. Or I get grumpy with the people who love me. Or I condemn myself. Or I give up. Friend, if that is you this morning, welcome to the battle zone. Welcome to the other 245 million Christians who are undertaking it much, much worse than us, but you're in the same zone. That is the context of Psalm 110. That is life at ground zero. And that is why we need to hear verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, there are two declarations. This is the second one. Like the first, it was a complete mystery for centuries. Nobody actually understood it whatsoever. There are all kinds of speculations within the Jewish world right up until and even after the time of Jesus Christ. And indeed, that kind of speculation continues on today. Some people go nuts on Melchizedek. But this verse is not about speculation, but edification. Let's spend a few moments here on Melchizedek. I don't want to go nuts on it, but we can't really understand verse 4 without doing some digging. So are you with me? That was the response. Are you with me? Fantastic. Good on you. So let's go back. Where do we start? Well, the story of Melchizedek starts back in Genesis 14. And the context here in Genesis 14, we aren't going to go into details, is that Abraham is just returning from battle with some local kings, among whom he rescued his nephew Lot, who was captured and taken away, and all of his goods. And as the kings come back, and before they divide up all of the spoils amongst each other, this figure called Melchizedek appears out of nowhere. Here's the verse. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, that's Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth, that is a tithe, of everything. That is the total story of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. We've just finished it. And then he's gone. He never pops up until Psalm 110 and then in the book of Hebrews. And in the New Testament book of Hebrews, we find out the meaning of the Melchizedek story in the light of Psalm 110 verse 4. And the book of Hebrews highlights three things in chapter 7 about this king priest. The first thing it points out to us is that this king priest is a double office person. He is a king and a priest. First of all, as a king, he does what kings do. And what do kings do in the ancient world? Kings secure justice and peace. That's their job. They secure justice and peace. Well, says the writer of the Hebrews, that's interesting. Because the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness or justice, and the city that he's a king in is Salem, which is the Hebrew word for peace. That's coincidental. Second thing he says is that as a priest, he's a mediator who comes out of nowhere. That is, he's got no lineage, he's got no ancestors, and he's got no descendants. Thirdly, he's greater than Abraham. How do we know he's greater than Abraham? Because he blesses Abraham. Only a greater can bless a lesser. And not only that, that's confirmed by the fact that Abraham pays him tithes. So the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that means that Melchizedek was a greater priest and a greater king than would ever appear in the whole of Israel, who was contained symbolically at that moment in Abraham. And that comes to us in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 3. It says that he, Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Key word. That's the word we have in Psalm 110 and verse 4. The point, the significance of Melchizedek is not in Melchizedek himself, but in what Melchizedek represents. He resembles. Verse 15 and 16, this Melchizedek's superiority becomes even more evident when another priest, bracket Jesus, close bracket, arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who becomes a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Last verse, and then we'll bring it together. Verses 23 to 25 of Hebrews 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. That's the key word from Psalm 110. What's the importance of that? This is it. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Sum it up. Only an eternal priest can fully and finally deal with eternal realities. What's the point of all of that? Well done for hanging in there, by the way. What's the point of all of that? Let me tell you about John. It's not his real name or her real name. John was a student at Trinity some years ago who struggled with studying. He was smart, relationally cued, had lots of energy, but he doubted himself. On the night before an end-of-year exam, John phoned me up, and he was in a complete panic. He told me that he'd studied so hard for this exam, which was tomorrow, but with less than a day to go, he wondered whether he would actually get through. He said, "Listen, you know, Don, I never did very well at school. I'm a practical person," and he was a practical person. He'd run a successful business, built it up from the ground all on his own, learned all the skills he needed to learn. But now, with an exam tomorrow, he did not feel so successful. And then came his request. Here it is. "Don, could you postpone my exam for a week?" Pressure. You hear it? My response? "John, no, I can't do that." More pressure. "Hmm," said John. "I guess I'll have to face the music then. I guess it's payday." Payday, you know payday? Payday's the day when all the bad things I've done in the past catch up with me and I have to pay for them. Here's what I said to him. I said, "John, there is no such thing as payday. Payday happened 2,000 years ago. Payday was when Jesus Christ went to Golgotha and hung upon the cross. That was payday. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He paid the price. And because Jesus went through that payday, because he then took his blameless life and offered it to the Father in the heavenly tabernacle, he became our king priest in the order of Melchizedek, and he sat down at God's right hand, and guess what? He's still there. There's no payday. You believe that? My problem, your problem is I don't think we do. We don't believe it. When you and I are in the middle of trials and difficulties and struggles and temptations and tests, when we sense we're losing, we start to look at ourselves. We start to wonder whether or not we're succeeding. Like John was wondering, am I succeeding here? We start listening and looking at other people and how they're doing. I mean, they seem to get through these things. Why can't I? What's the matter with me? And we even start to listen to the words of those who accuse us. And there are many of them. And what happens at that point is that our focus shifts. Our focus shifts. Our focus shifts off Jesus, off our high priest, off the one who ever lives, off the one who can save us to the uttermost. And it shifts onto us and onto our circumstances. And we're much too weak. And we conclude quickly that no one can help us. Or even worse, and this is worse, that we don't need any help. And it's not true. We all need help. We need lots of it. That's what Psalm 110 verse 4 is actually all about. Come with me over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Help us. You read the book of Hebrews this afternoon and you see how many times that word help us occurs. Here it is. Jesus has been installed at God's right hand. It's a done deal. It's not being undone. The gospel is going out. Jesus went through payday. We are in the middle of a battle. We live in the land of until all the enemies of Jesus are being brought under his feet. And the pressure is on. But here's the thing. The same Lord Jesus who went to the cross, who is completely in control of all things, he is now our high priest. He is the one who is ready and able and willing to help us in our time of need, to apply his grace and mercy to us right now. And all we have to do is ask. It's all we have to do. Let's do that right now. Let's ask for his help in our time of need.